We are just beginning this new teaching series on Paul's letter to the believers in Ephesus. And this is a letter that Paul wrote about 2,000 years ago that was circulated among the churches. And it was really to address two things: who you are and what difference that makes. Who you are as a church and what difference that makes. And we looked at it last week. And I do want to say this. I know we've been doing this. Some of you have already been meeting in small groups and community groups, and I know Hojin has been preparing study guides for all of you, but something that we used to do and we're going to continue, or we're going to start doing again with this series, is we've created these study guides that are going to be available every week after the sermon. You can either stop by the table out there, the welcome table, we have hard copies, or you can download them from our website. If you go to Sundays and click on Listen, and you go to our media player, any sermon in this series, if you click on that sermon, there should be a link that'll give you permission to download copies of this discussion guide, this study guide. We want to encourage you, whether you're doing this individually or you're getting together in groups, to continue studying and being in God's Word together. These are really beautiful, as you can tell. They got a little bit of information, just what's going on in the church, but really some really good questions for you to think about the text, but also really good questions for you to discuss with other people. So what does this mean? What difference does it make? So I want to encourage you. They'll be available on our website today. Last week's is updated, so you can get that study guide as well. And you could also pick them up at the welcome table if you'd rather have a hard copy. So just want to let you know about that. But today we're going to begin reading in verse 15. Verses 1 to 14 was this amazing prayer, was this magnificent prayer. Praise. It was a eulogy or a doxology, as we'll call it. And verses 3 to 14 was one long run-on sentence in the Greek. In the English, the only way we could translate it was with punctuation. But for Paul, he didn't even catch his breath. He was just spewing forth this amazing praise for who God is. And now, it's as if he comes back down to earth. And he begins to pray for the church. He begins to pray for you and me. And so let's read this prayer together, beginning in verse 15 in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." This is the word of God. Can we bow in a word of prayer one more time before we get into this? Lord God, would you illuminate us? Would you enlighten us with a spirit of wisdom and revelation as we spend time rereading this important letter to the church? Father, may we receive the spirit of Paul, which is really the spirit of you, God, of your heart and your love for us. Would the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. If you were here last week, we began this series by looking at the first 14 verses of this chapter. It was this long run-on sentence praise of God. It's as if Paul climbs the highest heights, the highest mountain peak, to talk about God and what he's done and who we are in him. And then at the end of that moment of praise, it's as if Paul knows that he needs to come back down to earth, he needs to come back to reality, and he needs to address the most pressing needs in all of our hearts. And so he switches from praise to prayer. And what I mean by that is this. Paul writes in the first half of this chapter that we have been chosen by God, that we have been adopted as his children, that we have been redeemed, that we have been forgiven, that we have been sealed with the Spirit. And if all of that is true, if it is true that God loves us, that he's adopted us, that he's forgiven us and redeemed us and sealed us, if all of that is true and we are his children, then why do I still struggle with doubt? If I am God's child, why do I still feel so lost in this world? Why am I so confused about my identity or my future? Why do I still struggle with the same old sins that keep coming up over and over again? If I've really been chosen and redeemed and adopted and sealed with the Spirit, why do I feel so unsatisfied with life? Have you ever asked those questions? Isn't that the reality that we live in? Okay, Paul, that praise is great. It's amazing. You're a poet, didn't know it. But what difference does that make when I'm struggling with doubt and confusion in this world? If he's chosen me and I've been adopted and redeemed and bought with the blood of his son, why do I still wrestle with guilt? Well, that's why Paul comes back down to earth. He praises God for what he's done and who we are in him, but then he comes back down to earth to pray for us, knowing that this is what we are going to wrestle with. This is what we, in fact, wrestle with today. I know I wrestle with this all the time. And that's why this prayer, this word of intercession, is so important for us. And Paul prays for one thing, and the primary thing he prays for can be found in verse 17 and 18. Paul says, I keep asking, all right, I keep praying that God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may do what? May give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And then he says it again in verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart, he's saying it in another way, using more figurative language, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may do what? That you may know the hope to which he has called you. So in verse 17 and verse 18, Paul is praying that we may know God better, that our hearts would be enlightened so that we may know the hope to which we've been called. If we're chosen, redeemed, and sealed, then it's important for us to know why and to what. In other words, Paul is praying for a deeper, more fuller knowledge. I think that's quite interesting that he prays for knowledge, because we live in an age when we have so much perceived knowledge, or let's just call it information, facts, and data. Right? I took this infographic off Fast Company, but it says that there's more data generated in the next 4 years than in the history of the world. It says that people are connected to media sources up to 12 hours a day, and that people see more than 34 billion bits of information every single day, which is the equivalent of 2 books. So you can call your mom tomorrow and say, Mom, I read 2 books yesterday, and the day before, and the day before, and the day before, because we're receiving that much information. We have that much knowledge available at our fingertips. We have Twitter, we have Facebook, we have Wikipedia, we have Google, we have push notification and instant message. We know when news breaks because it vibrates in our pocket right now. Right now, when there's news, when there's information, when there's more to be absorbed. So if there's any other generation or culture of people that should know something, that should have knowledge, that should be aware, it should be us, shouldn't it? Because we have all this knowledge. We have all this data. We have all this information. We should know something. And yet, even though we have more information than ever before, we are still the generation that is most lost and uncertain about truth. We are so skeptical about anyone who proclaims any kind of truth or any kind of information or any kind of knowledge. We're so skeptical and critical, in fact, that we now filter the knowledge we get and personalize it to ourselves, because there's just so much, it's overwhelming, that I've got to kind of personalize it and say, well, this is safe, this is what I agree with, this is what I agree with, and this is what I'll feed myself by way of information intake, information overload, should I say. We are inundated with facts, figures, and data. And this is what Paul is praying for. He's praying for more knowledge, but not this kind of knowledge. It's as if I were to, at the end of my life, or let's just say today, start writing a biography about my life. As if anybody would read that, right? As if anybody would publish that. But let's just say I do something really neat and everybody wants to read about it. And I write this book about myself, and all of you go out and get it and you read it and you're like, man, I read that book in one sitting. It was so amazing. It was so entertaining. I feel like I know Eugene now because I know everything about him. I know where he was born. I know where he went to school. I know what he studied. I know when he got married, who he married. I know his kids. I know his hobbies. I know he loves backyard barbecues. I mean, I know everything about him. I know that guy up there. You know, he's the pastor of my church. Well, you could have a lot of knowledge and facts about me, but does that mean that you really know me? Have you and I ever sat down over dinner and talked about our greatest passions or our greatest fears? Have you and I ever had a cup of coffee together and talked about the authors in the books that have had the greatest influence on our lives, on our thinking, on our values? Have you and I ever come to a point of desperation, a moment of crisis, maybe a bedside, maybe a jail cell, who knows? And we've really talked about what matters most to each of us. Because if we haven't had those conversations, you don't really know me. You may know a lot about me, but you don't really know me. And that's the kind of knowledge that Paul is praying for the church to have. Paul says, so that you may know him better. Just go around Greater Boston. There's probably 15 or 20 libraries that are filled from wall to wall, ceiling to floor, with books about philosophy and theology and existence. And it would take a lifetime to read all of these books, and yet you would be filled with incredible knowledge about God. But would you know God? There's a difference. Paul is praying that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we would know him better. The language that Paul is using is an experiential knowledge, an intimate knowledge, a friendship knowledge. I wouldn't be surprised if he's thinking of John 17, where Jesus is saying, praying to God, he's saying, may my followers be friends. I call them friends. May they know me like friends. Not admirers, not people who just follow my Twitter feed, but people who are in my life, who know me. This is Paul's prayer. The reason why you struggle with doubt, anxiety, and worry, fear, shame, guilt, is because you don't know him the way you should. You don't know your Father the way you should know your Father. You don't trust God the way you should trust God. And so my prayer for you is that you would know him. And as a result, three things will happen as we get to know him. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you. That you may know the hope to which he has called you. Paul is referring back to the amazing word of praise and doxology at the beginning of this chapter, where he says, before the creation of the world, God chose you. And here he's saying, I pray that you may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you have been called or chosen. Paul is reaching all the way back into the past before anything else existed, when it was just God. And he's saying, to know him better, I hope that you'll be enlightened to know and understand this hope. What is this hope that Paul is saying that we should come to understand? This hope is that we belong to him. That we are citizens of a greater kingdom. That we are children of the great God, Lord Almighty. Because the problem is we have become conditioned to put our hope in half hopes, in false hopes. Isn't that true? Where do we tend to put our hope? We tend to put our hope in our education. We tend to put our hope in our wealth, our portfolio. We tend to put our hope in our appearance, our resume, our status. We tend to put our hope in people. But what happens when you put your hope in someone and they reject you and they stop loving you? Or maybe they continue to love you, but then they die. What happens when you put your hope in your bank account or in the market and it crashes? What happens when you put your hope in your education and then one day you wake up and you realize everything you ever learned and studied is worthless? Hopefully not, because you paid a lot of money for it. But why are we so conditioned to put our hope in half hopes and false hopes? As if I fell in love with the right person, everything would be perfect. We're so conditioned to that, aren't we? Is that the kind of hope that Paul is pointing to? No, it's not. Paul is pointing to a greater hope in our identity as sons and daughters of God, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Not earthlings and temporal beings who put our hope in things that are here today and gone tomorrow. I know these quotes that I'm about to share are overused, but I can't help myself. I mean, I think everything that C.S. Lewis ever wrote should be quoted a million times in our lifetimes. But here is one. I don't think I've used this one, but it's from the same book that I always quote, Mere Christianity, that every Christian, I believe, should read, like yesterday. But this is what C.S. Lewis writes about hope. He says, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but it's one of the things a Christian is meant to do. What? To look forward to the eternal world. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. Interesting. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire. The great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. Or I'll write in my italics, heavenly hope. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world. We stopped hoping in what we've been called to, that we have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. And then he goes on to say a few pages later, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. This is the hope that Paul hopes we will have an understanding and enlightenment with as we know God better. On Friday night, I was here with some of you and we were watching that film, and I couldn't help but get the sense that some people, after watching this documentary, were feeling a little hopeless. And I can understand, because I mean, for 90 minutes, we were just bombarded with sin, with despair, with destruction, with injustice. But for those who have a greater hope, not in the hope of humanity, because humanity is what? Stained by sin. But in a greater hope, a heavenly hope. If our eyes are fixed on that, and our calling is to be citizens of that kingdom and that country, shouldn't that make a difference where we live and sojourn today? Martin Luther was asked, what would you do if you knew God was returning to tomorrow? And Martin Luther, the great German theologian, said, I'd plant a tree. And you're like, okay, now how does that make any sense? All right, he's a genius. I got to think about that for a second. What does that mean? What does that mean? This man who knew God, who could write theology volumes in his sleep, what does it mean that he'd plant a tree? It means this, that he knows that when God returns, he will redeem and restore everything. And Paul talks about this at the end of this prayer, that God will rule over all creation, but that when it comes, he will restore it, redeem it, and renew it. And so if he plants a tree today and God comes tomorrow, imagine how glorious that tree will be, because he knows that today counts. It matters. Thinking of heaven is not escaping the world and just pretending like it doesn't matter. Thinking of heaven means that we are citizens there already, but not yet. So here today, we make a difference. We live with hope. Paul wants the church to have hope. Why? Because they lack it. We need hope. Why? Because we oftentimes live as if we lack it. So Paul prays that we may know God better so that we could have that hope. But then Paul also prays, after that, he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may also know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And I love the language here because it's 2,000 years old and it's still fresh and relevant today. Why? Because Paul is talking economics. He's talking finance here. He's talking numbers. He's talking about riches, money, wealth, mammon. He's talking about stock options. He's talking about the riches of inheritance. And a lot of people misunderstand this verse to think, okay, if I know God better and become a child of God, then I will inherit this glorious wealth. But look at the language here. I like the way that it's actually used in the NIV because it doesn't point to you and me. It points to him. It says that we may know the riches of not our glorious inheritance, but his glorious inheritance in the saints. What does that mean? What does it mean that Paul wants us to know God better so that we can see God's glorious inheritance? Isn't that just egomaniacal of God to want that for us, that we would just see more of his power and more of his wealth while we're suffering in poverty and brokenness? Well, look at the full expression, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In other words, the inheritance that Paul says belongs to God is you and me. You and me, the church, his children, we are his inheritance. Well, how can that be? We're not even that beautiful. We're not even that valuable. I mean, we're marred with sin. But remember the praise where God says we've been redeemed and forgiven and restored in Jesus Christ? It's because God gave up all of his wealth on the cross to purchase us. Now we have value. He gave up all of his wealth. God, who was rich, became poor so that for our sake, in our poverty, we might become rich. So we are valuable. And God sees us that way. And it's when our hearts are enlightened to see ourselves the way that God sees us, money and riches and the inheritance of this world no longer control us. We no longer put our hope in our retirement savings account, our portfolio, how much we can earn, our earning potential, how big our house, how big our savings, how many cars we have. We no longer are controlled by those things because, let's be honest, doesn't money control us more than anything else in this world? Money is like a drug. It can make us feel powerful. It can make us feel happy. It makes us feel think of ourselves greater than we really are, like any drug would. It has that effect on us. But whether you have $25,000 or $25 million, you'll still be stressed. You'll still have anxiety in your life. Maybe if you only have $25,000, you'll worry about your next paycheck or how you'll pay off your school loans. But if you have $25 million, you're going to be worrying about insuring your yachts in case a storm comes. Watching out for your personal safety so that nobody robs you or tries to manipulate you or kidnap somebody you love for a ransom. You'll still be worried about something. And that's the power of money. It makes you think that if you have more of it, you'll be immune to everything. But that's because we worship money and it has that kind of control. But when we see in this verse, when we know God more and the spirit of wisdom and revelation enlightens our hearts so that we may see the riches of God's glorious inheritance, which is us because we were bought at a price, then money just becomes money. Remember, Paul is writing this to the churches in Asia Minor. And at that time, the church was filled with all kinds of people, Jews and Greeks, rich and poor, men and women, slaves and free. And the thing is, you're circulating this letter to a bunch of people who are very, very poor and a bunch of people who are very, very rich. And in this letter, he says, I hope that you may know this because whether you're rich or whether you're poor, when you understand that you are the glorious inheritance that belongs to Christ, that belongs to God, your socioeconomic class no longer defines you. Money no longer controls you. It just becomes now a means to an end. And therefore, you can become generous. You can be full of charity. You can give and give and give, and it doesn't really hurt. I was having a conversation a couple of weeks ago with somebody I knew and somebody I didn't, and we were talking about money because these two guys worked in finance. And then, you know, obviously, they started talking about, you know, they were asking me about my job and how does the church make money. And then we're talking about, oh, it's by tithing and giving. And then the guy that I don't know who doesn't go to church says, oh, people still tithe? They really do that? And then he asked the other guy that I was with, do you tithe? The guy says, yeah, I do tithe. And he was blown away. He's like, how could you just give your money away? Well, it's because when you know God better and the eyes of your heart are enlightened and you see that you are actually the glorious inheritance that belongs to God, that you are valuable, not what you own, not what you possess, but you, because you are God's possession, then money just becomes money. It just becomes a legal tender, something that you use to exchange goods and services in a good kind of a way. Paul wants us to see that. If we know God better and we see this, guess what? If we know him better, we stop worrying about money. Stop worrying about if we're going to have enough. And then finally, Paul says, not only do I hope that you'll be enlightened to the hope that you've been called to, but the riches of your inheritance, but here he seals it with this. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul could have simply said, I want you to know his power, but he uses incomparably great power. Right? In the Greek, it's the word hooper and the word mega, right? I want you to know this incredible, this incomparably great power. And the word power in Greek is dynamis. It's the word we use for dynamite, right? Power, E equals MC squared kind of power. And that's just a fraction because God created all matter, right? And that's just talking about matter. That's just talking about energy. But Paul wants us to know this incomparably great power as we know God more. Because he knows that we oftentimes live as if we had none. We live as if we can't really make a difference in this world or the next. And so we don't try. We give up. We live for ourselves to control what we can. Because beyond that, who has any control or power? But Paul is saying, I want you to know God more so that you can also know his incomparably great power for those who believe. And then he closes out this prayer by explaining that power. He says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, to which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul says, I want you to know the great, incomparably great power of God that did what? That did two things that no other power could ever do. I know people who are powerful. Not personally, but I know who they are, right? I know people who have a lot of power. I know people who have a lot of money, personally and not personally. I know people who have everything that you would say to say that that person has power, authority, and influence. But it doesn't matter how much power or how much money you have, there are two things you cannot do. You cannot overcome death, and you cannot overcome sin and evil. And Paul says that's the power that God has. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead, over death, and it's the power that gives him authority and dominion over everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly, includes sin, death, and destruction. That's the kind of power that Paul says you have available if you really know him. If you really know him. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So if we receive this revelation of wisdom, the spirit of revelation and wisdom, to know God better in an experiential, intimate kind of way, it should lead us to have a great hope in the calling to which he has put upon our lives, to see that we actually are of worth because we have been bought at a precious price, and that we have power on loan to us from God, who raised his son from the dead and defeated sin, death, and destruction. What does this mean? It means this. If you really know God, the way that Paul knows God, the way that Paul writes about God, sings about God, the way that he prays about God here in Ephesians. I said last week, this is pound for pound, one of the most powerful texts in the entire Bible, because in six short verses, he just packs in theology and power and truth and doctrine and revelation about God. But if you know God the way that Paul knows God, and you step back and you see that God gave up his incredible wealth, that he made himself poor to purchase us, to redeem us, because we were slaves to sin, then we will see our identity and our value and our worth the way that God sees it, not the way the world defines it. And if we see God and know God for who he is and what he's done, that he conquered death and he conquered sin on the cross, then even the sins and the struggles that we struggle with, or the fears that we struggle with in this world, they've actually already been defeated and paid for. Yeah, we're not perfect. We haven't reached sinless perfection. We never will this side of eternity. But we have the power of God to say we are no longer under the control of sin. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Hojin preached on this 2 weeks ago. This is what Paul wants us to know, because in a couple of chapters, he's going to say, once you know this, you're going to live differently, radically differently. But you can't live radically differently until you have this deep, experiential, intimate knowledge and understanding of God. And this is not just reading more books, going out to Barnes & Noble and downloading books and reading more books. I know a lot of you try to jumpstart your spiritual life by going out and reading more books. And I'm not saying that's an important. You should read these books. You should read them. But you should be praying for a spirit of revelation and wisdom, that God would become more real to you today than he was yesterday. You don't come to church to get more knowledge, to hear the sermon, now I know more, and this is going to help me live a better week. No, you come to church so that together corporately we can experience God's revelation of himself, so that we can scatter and continue experiencing that personal revelation of him day to day for the rest of our lives. So it's not just about knowledge and bits and data. It's about a friendship. That's Paul's prayer. And I'm just going to plagiarize this right now. That's my prayer for us, for you and for me. Okay, I can't pray it any better than he just did. That's my prayer for us. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you are good, and that before the foundations of the earth were spoken into place by the power of your word, you chose us. You knew us. You loved us. You adopted us. You redeemed us, and you sealed us with your spirit. And therefore, Lord God, as we continue to walk and to grow into that knowledge of who you are, Lord, may our hope, may our riches, and may our power continue to be exceedingly great, because you are exceedingly glorious. Father, help us to see our true identity in you, in your Son. And may we live that out today and tomorrow and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.